done and all that you are doing in our lives and in this fellowship. Lord, you're amazing. Just as we sang, you are an amazing God. And Lord, your love is amazing. Your grace is amazing. And Lord, everything about you is just amazing. Lord, we could praise you from now and through eternity and it'd never be enough. We can never say thank you enough. But Lord, we want to say thank you. And Lord, we do just pray that you now would open your word to us and really open your word in such a way that we get it, that we understand what you would say to us this evening. Open our hearts, Lord, to your word. Give us understanding, ears to hear. And then, Lord, may we practice what we learn. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians was written in the probably early 50s AD. And it was probably very soon after 1 Thessalonians. Probably within 3 or 4 months. Some Bible scholars say maybe as much as a year, but most say probably 3 to 4 months after 1 Thessalonians. And remember, 1 Thessalonians was written because some people had passed away in their fellowship, and they had a misunderstanding about the rapture of the church, the Great Tribulation, and Second Coming, and what would happen to these people that passed away. You know, will they miss the rapture? I mean, what's going to happen to them kind of thing? And or there was also some that were thinking because of all the persecution that they were experiencing, because of all of the tribulation that they were going through. And tribulation means trouble or, you know, afflictions. And because of all that they were going through, some were thinking they were already in the Great Tribulation. And so they weren't sure. And they thought they may have missed the rapture and all that. So Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to address some of those things. But then when the messenger got back, no doubt he received word that, you know, they got more problems, man. There were still concerns. And maybe it was that same messenger. Maybe it was somebody else that came fairly recently. But he found out that there was some false teachers there teaching false doctrine. And then they had even received a letter claiming to be written from Paul. And that confused them even more because it was not from Paul. And as we get later on in the epistle, we'll see that. But he addresses them now in this second letter to them to get rid of all of the confusion, to try and end all the confusion and to get them understand what exactly was going to happen at the end. And this evening, we're going to kind of look at that. We're going to look at some of the things that will go on. So let's go ahead and look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the same guys listed as in 1 Thessalonians. That's one of the reasons why the scholars believe that it was written so soon after the first one, because they're still all together. They didn't stay together all that long. They went off and were sent elsewhere, and Paul ended up being by himself for a while. But something that we see again, it's one of those things that it's real easy to kind of overlook and just kind of read it as like blah, blah, blah. And that's the Siamese twins of the New Testament, the grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about this, I think, actually, every epistle that we've read, and last 3 or 4 epistles, because they're always there, but they're always in that order. And we talked about how you have to have grace first. Grace is always listed first. Because you have to have the grace of God. You have to experience the grace of God. You have to receive the grace of God first. And the grace of God is God's... Well, somebody said that grace actually stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that's a great acronym. But the grace of God was shown on the cross. The grace of God is God sending His Son, Jesus, to die in our place. That we didn't deserve. what he did for us. But when we receive that payment, when we receive by faith what Jesus did on the cross for us, then we're receiving God's grace. And our sins then are removed. Then there can be peace with God, because peace literally means the cessation of hostility, like an end to war. You know, after every war, whenever any war ends, there's always in the newspapers, the headlines, peace, because the hostilities have ceased. And folks, when we receive the grace of God, then the hostility ceases. We're no longer at war with God. We've received the payment that he sent in his son. So then we're reconciled to God, and there's no more hostility. Now, verses 3 and 4, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." And we've talked about this before. He commended them last epistle, that first epistle, for the love that they had. And here he says that that love of every one of you abounds towards each other. And folks, I'll say it again. That is the number one priority for a believer, for every believer as an individual, and for every church, is that we would walk in love. Because it doesn't matter if we have our doctrine right, and maybe we're living like the way we should. We got clean living, man. We're doing what we're supposed to. And as a church, if we got all the programs and the outreach stuff happening, if we don't have love, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 makes that real clear. If we don't have love, we are nothing. It matters nothing. Nothing else does us any good if we're not walking in love. And if you're really not sure about what kind of love that is, go back later tonight. And when you're laying in bed, get the Bible out and read 1 Corinthians 13, the first, you know, six or seven verses, whatever. But look at those and see how God defines love. That should be what really we're known by. And I've shared with you before, it's an awesome thing. You guys are known for your love for one another. Just like the Thessalonians, you guys are known for that. I've shared that with you, that when people come here to visit, and that's one of the things I hear all the time. Man, those people know how to love each other. Man, you know, they really know how to love. And you know, we've said it before, say it again, that don't rest on your laurels. We should always desire to be growing in love. We should always desire to see God work in us more and more. But here, he commends them for their patience and the fact that they had kept their faith while being persecuted and afflicted. And just like we saw in 1 Thessalonians, they were really going through a lot of suffering. And even though they were suffering, they were being used by the Lord to reach their world. I mean, think about that. Satan couldn't shut them up. You know, the more they were persecuted, the more they reached out, the more they preached. And, you know, I get thinking about that. It's like, what does it take to shut us up? Huh? What does it take to shut you down? If you start sharing with somebody, maybe, you know, okay, here we go again, the rolling of the eyes. Okay, we're fine, you know. And we are supposed to be instant in season and out of season. But do you stop being in season because a couple of people have mocked you? And so I'm not doing it again. I'm not going to share the Lord with anybody. You know, nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll eat a worm. And you just, okay, that's it. I'm not going to do it anymore. These guys didn't do that, man. They were getting hammered for their faith. But then they just, oh, we're going to keep on going. A guy by the name of Tertullian wrote that the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs, has been the seed of the church. The more they were persecuted, the more they reached out, the more they preached the gospel. And there is a depth of relationship with the Lord and a resulting growth in our faith when we go through suffering correctly. If we will endure, if we will say, I don't care what people do to me. I don't care what the enemy throws at me. I'm still going to love the Lord. Remember when everybody forsook Jesus and he turned to his disciples, you guys going to leave too? I was like, Lord, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You know, and what does it take to rattle our cage enough to where we start wobbling and think, well, you know, I don't know, man. Maybe I'm going to stop praying and stop reading the Bible. I'm going to stop preaching the gospel kind of thing. You know? We've got to understand this, man, that when we go through suffering, and it doesn't necessarily have to be suffering for our faith, but just suffering. Sometimes that's all it takes for some people, you know. Something happens, and, you know, they get a disease, or somebody near them dies, or they lose their job even. I've seen some people walk away from the Lord because of that, because they're not making the money that they used to and all that. But if we will endure, if we will cling tight to the Lord through the suffering, whatever the suffering is, you'll get a deeper walk with the Lord. You'll come to know Him better. When I think about suffering, you know, we just studied one of the guys, and actually we've looked at both of these guys that really shine, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. Joseph in the Old Testament and Paul the Apostle in the New Testament. And you think how those guys suffered. And both of them suffered a lot, you know, and it was pretty incredible how much they suffered. And, you know, they never knew what God was up to during their suffering, did they? God didn't let Joseph know, you know, when his brothers hated him and when they sold him into slavery. Hey, you know what? Someday you will be number two in Egypt. And all of the things that happened to him even after he was sold into slavery. Now, he did have the dreams and all that. But, you know, we've all had dreams before, right? And how much will that really help us when we're going through all that stuff? And if we were to go through all that Joseph was going, wouldn't you think that anybody would be thinking, okay, those dreams must have been the falafel I had for dinner, you know. They must have been the pizza. Must have been that spicy lamb that I had. That's what caused that dream, man. And with Paul, you think about how many times he was beaten, shipwrecked, and in perils of robbers, in perils of his countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, and all that kind of stuff. He just kept going and kept going and kept going, like the Energizer Bunny for the gospel, you know. And he just kept going. And there were times when he'd be beaten and thrown out of town. You've got to understand that he would have to be going, man, Lord, I don't understand. I don't get it. I thought you told me to go to that town and preach to them. And they did this to me. I'm bleeding. You know, I could barely walk. At one point, they in most Bible teachers believe that he actually was killed. And when he was thrown in the garbage dump, he was dead. And then God rose him from the dead and he walked back into town. You know, and it's like, well, he kept preaching the gospel right to the next town, you know, and preached the gospel. They didn't know what God was doing exactly. They didn't know what the next turn was going to be. Either Joseph or Paul or anybody that has suffered for the Lord. But they knew he was up to something. They didn't know what he was up to, but they knew he was up to something. Remember, it's Paul the Apostle that wrote Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. See, because of their attitude and their trust in the Lord, no matter what, both of those guys were used mightily by the Lord. And they had a deep relationship with the Lord and a desire for even more godliness and an even closer walk with the Lord. Again, Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, what he's saying there, he doesn't mean that if I could suffer so much, if I could be so much like Christ that I would earn the resurrection. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is that I want to know him. I want to know the Lord. I want to know that power of his resurrection. I want to know that kind of power. He says, I want to also know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to go through those sufferings that I'm going through, and I want to know the Lord in that way. I want to have that deeper relationship with him as I am suffering. And he says, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. What he's saying is that if by any means that God would make me so much like him, that I will be now what I will be like at the resurrection. when he's in his glorified body, when he's no longer tempted by sin, no longer has to deal with the temptation of the flesh and all that. But he says, I want to be like that. And then later on, you know, he goes on to say, I'm not there yet, but I press on. And that's what going through suffering with the right attitude and doing it with the right heart, trusting the Lord, clinging to him, drawing even tighter, will do. It'll do for every one of us. It's a sad thing when Christians suffer and they walk away from the Lord. Because the Bible tells us God is the God of all comfort. And when you walk away from the Lord during a time of suffering, you're walking away from the only real one that could really help you. We've got to remember that the next time we go through it. Now, the Thessalonian believers, they were partaking in that kind of suffering, in the fellowship of the Lord's suffering, and they were growing because of it. Now, he continues to speak on their suffering and the godly way that they're handling it in verses 5 through 8. He says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God's judgment, he says, will be manifest or will be made known or be obvious when it happens. When the judgment comes down from God, it's going to be obvious that it's righteous, that it's right that he judges because of these things that he's mentioning here, because of what the world is doing and how the world is persecuting his children. And those that believe in a post-tribulation rapture, that Christians will be raptured up after the end of the tribulation, will cite passages like this and then passages like John 16:33, where Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. See, something that you have to keep in mind when you're looking at anything in the Bible, really, you always have to keep the context. You always have to look at who is being spoken to and why. And here, and with what Jesus said in John 16, both of those places, in the believers' suffering, the persecution and the tribulation, like I said, that means trouble or afflictions, all of that that comes upon believers, all of that stuff, folks, that we experience, all of that is from the devil. It's from the enemy. It's the enemy inspiring non-believers to persecute and mistreat believers. All of that originates, where it originates from, is from Satan. And that's a big key to keep in mind. Because the great tribulation will be from God, not the devil. In Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, we're told, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? See, the great tribulation is the wrath of the Lamb. Now, it's kind of a, you know, oxymoron, in a sense, right? I mean, it's kind of a, you know, almost a contradiction in terms when you think about the wrath of the Lamb. Think about an angry lamb. Bah! But we know the Lamb that they're talking about there is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And it's his wrath that comes upon the earth, to judge the earth during the great tribulation. See, it'll be God pouring out his wrath on an evil world, on those, as he said there here in Thessalonians, who do not obey the gospel. And when it happens, I believe we will be in heaven. I believe we get raptured up just before the tribulation or just at the start of the tribulation. I believe we get caught up right before that 7 years begins, and we'll be there with the angels, and we'll be looking on, and we're going to say, you know, Lord, you're righteous. You are just for judging like this. And in fact, Revelation 16, verses 4 through 7, says, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and is to be, because you have judged these things. Notice he's righteous because he has judged these things. Don't you ever get people when you try to share the gospel with them who'll tell you, if there's a God and he loves us and he's so powerful, why does he let evil happen? Why do people suffer? Why do people get mugged? Why do people get killed? Why doesn't God do something? He's gonna. And this is him doing something. He is just. He is righteous because he's judging these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. See, when God judges, we're all going to be in agreement. Right now, it's hard for us to understand the eternal perspective. It's hard for us to understand what's going on and the whys and whens and all that other kind of stuff. Because right now, like 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face, then we will understand. And when God judges, every one of us there are going to go, oh, right on, Lord. Right on. You are just. You are righteous for doing that. But notice who this judgment, the great tribulation, is on. He says here, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who that judgment is going to be upon. See, if you've been born again, if you've received Christ as your Savior, you have believed the gospel, then that's not you. You're not one of those people, right? You're not one of those who do not know God. You're not one of those who do not obey the gospel. So then that's not talking about us. And as we saw in verse 2, the grace has to be received before the hostilities can cease, before peace can happen. In Psalm 7, verse 11, it says that God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. See, there are those who have refused the grace of God and will continue to refuse the grace of God, and they will be judged for that. But at this time, see, right now, the time that you and I are living in, right now, God holds out his hand to accept anyone who would receive him. He will receive anyone who will receive his grace through Jesus Christ, through the gospel, through obedience to the gospel. Obedience to the gospel is simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that he died on the cross for our sins. And if we'll do that, he holds his hands out to us. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Jesus said in John 3:16, we're all familiar with it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever. He loved the world that much. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. See, God's arms are open wide for every person to come to him right now by obeying the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to obey the gospel. But then, during the Great Tribulation, people could still be saved. And we know they will. We know there'll be 144,000 Jews that'll be saved. 12,000 from each tribe. And there'll be Gentiles being saved as well. But they will have to experience God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. It'll be that wrath that will turn many to Christ. If someone thinks so, and I've heard this so often, and maybe you have heard it too, maybe you've even said it. Well, you know, I'll wait till then. I'll wait till then to receive Christ. Yeah, okay, I'll have to suffer, but it'll only be for a little while. At the most, 7 years. And then I get to go to heaven. It's like, really? Seriously? Yeah, I always just kind of, you know, when somebody says that, it's like, what? Yeah, really? Because if you can't live for Him now, what makes you think that you can die for Him later? And the thing is, many that go through the tribulation, many that go through, will still refuse to obey the gospel. Over halfway through, probably even three quarters of the way through that 7 year great tribulation, that period of hell on earth, during that very last part of it, there are these seven last plagues that the Bible calls the bowl judgments. And by this time, by the time those bowl judgments start, probably close to 2/3 of the people on the whole planet have died. And the water has turned to wormwood. In other words, it's polluted to a point where you can't drink it. And then the land is devastated. And then at the start of these seven last plagues, these foul and loathsome sores break out on people. The sea turns to blood and everything in it dies. And then all the fresh water turns to blood and everything in it dies. And people are scorched by the sun. And then you get to, I think it's the fifth plague in Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11. And yeah, it's the fifth one. He says, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Isn't that amazing? Right before that, they in fact, we just read that in the first part of Revelation 16 about the wrath of the Lamb. You know, they want the rocks to cry out. They know what's happening is from God. They know it's the wrath of the Lamb. They know it's because God is judging a Christ-rejecting world, and they still refuse to repent. So don't think you can wait. And when somebody you're witnessing to, if you know, I mean, hopefully everyone here is saved. Nobody's waiting. I hope so. I hope that's the case. But if you're sharing with somebody and they try and blow you off that way, oh, you know, I'll just wait until the tribulation. Then I'll know it's all real. After all you nuts leave, then I'll go ahead and I'll get saved. When I see the 100-pound hailstones, all right, man, then I'll repent. Let him know this. There's no guarantee. Because the thing is that it is possible for the conscience, which is what God works on when he draws us to himself, when he convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, it's possible for the conscience to become, like it says in 1 Timothy 4:2, seared as with a hot iron. In other words, you're so calloused that your conscience is seared where you don't feel conviction anymore. And you just dig your heels in. Today is all we have for sure. That's all we have, any of us, is today. And in Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 15, he warns us, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. See, today is all we have. And he warns us, he warns believers there. Don't harden your heart. Don't get sucked into the deceitfulness of sin. And as he says here, depart from the living God. Don't do that. But again, like I said, those that kind of blow you off and say, well, I'll wait till later. Today's the day. Don't let sin deceive you in thinking that, hey, you got all the time in the world. Because you might not. Well, the punishment of the Great Tribulation isn't all that's in store, by the way, for those who refuse the gospel. In verse 9, he says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Sometimes people, when you read verses like that, they will think that you're making it up or that, you know, well, Jesus didn't teach stuff like that. Do you know, Jesus talked more about hell than He did heaven. He had a lot of warning about hell and how to stay out of it. He warned us to stay out of it. You know, in Matthew 18, verses 8 through 11, Jesus said, and notice the emphasis here of what an important thing it is not to go to hell. He says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. The everlasting fire, hell fire, eternal judgment is what Jesus is talking about right here. It's plain. See, Jesus came to save the lost from hell, from their sins. But when somebody refuses the grace of God, eternity in hell is all that's left. Well, when will this happen? Verse 10. When He comes, in that day, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. See, all the fiery indignation, all that stuff is going to happen during the tribulation. And I believe that starts as soon as He takes us up. In that day, when He's glorified in us, His saints, and admired among those who believe, because our testimony was believed, because Paul's testimony to those Gentiles that he preached to was believed, then we're going to be caught up and we will admire the Lord even more than we do now, because we're going to see Him face to face. And oh, man, like that song, you know, will I stand in His presence or will I fall to my knees? You know, I can only imagine. Because he had the brightness of His glory, the awesomeness of God in front of us is just going to be, well, we use the word too much, and I use it probably too much, more than anybody. It's going to be awesome. There's no other better word. It's going to be awesome. And I think we're going to hit the deck. I think we're going to just, wow, you know, oh Lord, and we're going to be on our faces. Lord, You are so awesome. And I believe that when He does take us out, that's when that starts, that 7 years. Because then we're out of the way. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, remember, we read, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:52 describes it, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So we're going to be changed to be like Him. We will be in our glorified bodies. In Revelation 4:1, I believe this describes the rapture, the end of the church age, the end of the age of grace. In Revelation 4:1, John writes, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. I believe John is representative of the whole church at this point. And throughout the rest of Revelation, you never see the church there in Revelation. You never see the church mentioned in the Great Tribulation. You never have the word church used after that, that the church is there. You don't see that. You see only those, they're called saints, and we refer to them as the tribulation saints, but they're only those who get saved during the tribulation. And there are, like I said before, there are going to be people that get saved during the tribulation. It's one of those things where, well, we can do this the easy way or we can do it the hard way. And there's those people that will not come the easy way. Right now, the age of grace, it's the easy way. You know, you believe in him, you trust in him, and then when the rapture happens, poof, we're out of here. But, you know, if you got to come the hard way, I know some people that are like that. And, you know, it's probably going to take that. And when that happens, people will believe, but they're going to have to go through that judgment. They're going to have to experience that judgment that will begin at the rapture, I believe, and that judgment that happens on all those who have rejected the gospel. And understand this, you know, when people, well, that's not fair, man. That's not fair that they have to go there. We don't. I mean, if they get saved, can't they get poof right out of there? Well, understand this. We all deserve judgment. Okay? You, me, everyone. Because like Romans 3:23 says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? You, me, everybody. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we deserve hell. We deserve judgment. But if we obey the gospel, if we put our trust in Christ, then we don't have to get what we deserve. That's mercy. That's receiving God's grace. And really, when you think about it too, the Great Tribulation is only the beginning of the judgment on those that are lost. Like we said before, Jesus talked about eternal fire. And that at the second coming of Christ, there's more judgment that happens there. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21 says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine the height of delusion that here comes from heaven after all of these plagues? You've experienced 7 years of hell on earth, and there's been nothing you could do about it. And then the sky parts, and here comes Jesus on this great white horse. And his eyes are flame and fire, man. There's a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's coming down with the angels. He's coming down with us, you know, and he's coming down to do business, to bring judgment. And you think you're going to be able to whoop him? Let's get him. Come on, let's get him. It's like that's the height of delusion. And then verse 20 says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And after that, after Christ comes, see, and get that picture, you know, the 7 years tribulation period has happened, and now Christ comes at the end of that, and he cleans house. He eliminates his enemies. You know, the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan, they're all cast into the lake of fire, alive. And then he wipes out all these people who have tried to fight against him. Okay? And then That starts what's referred to as the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign when Christ rules and reigns, like he said, with a rod of iron. He rules for 1,000 years in righteousness. People will still be in their flesh, you know, those that have lived through the tribulation, and they will procreate. And we're told that they will live again to those long ages like before the flood. And people will say, oh man, did you hear about so-and-so? Yeah, they were just a baby, man. They died at 100 years, man. He was only 100 years old. What a drag, huh? And so they will be tempted by sin, although Satan and the world system are locked up, but they'll still have that flesh and that sinful nature. But Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, and the Bible says that we will rule with him. I guess we'll kind of be like governors or mayors or something like that, you know, over different provinces or whatever. I don't know, but it says that we're going to rule with him. So, okay, but it'll be a forced righteousness. And then, towards the end of that 1,000 years, then the Bible tells us that Satan will be allowed out of Hades for just a short time. And a lot of times people go, what? Why? You know, got a good thing going here. You know? But the reason is because all of those people that were born during the millennial reign of Christ, they've never had to choose to serve God or not. And it's always about choice. It's always that we need to choose to love him or not, just like it is right now. We all have chosen, every one of us here, I hope I'm saying that correctly, that everyone here has chosen of our own free will to love him, to surrender our lives to him. And they're going to have to make that same kind of decision. And after that, then the great white throne judgment happens. That's Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, the only way to escape all of this is to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, to believe and obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you have to pay for your sins yourself. And the only way that that can happen is in eternity in hell. And so we don't want to be that. And those of us who love the Lord, we don't want to see our loved ones experience that. And so we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, finally, in verses 11 and 12, he says, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a lot better option than all that suffering and judgment, right? You know, to respond to his calling, to serve in the kingdom of God, to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. And we do that by yielding to his work in our lives. That remember we talked about a few weeks ago, that practical sanctification. That being conformed into the image of Christ, being made into his likeness, to glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says here, by receiving and growing in his grace. And I end with this in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. He says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we have the choice to do that, don't we? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the glimpse into the future, for these glimpses that you give us in your word. Father, still today we see through glass darkly. Lord, but we know that we're going to see you someday face to face. And Lord, as we look around and see what's going on in our world, Father, it sure seems like it's soon. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, help us, Lord. Help us to be found ready. Help us to be found doing those things that please you, that we would really be found doing your will while we wait for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray.